Sunday, we began Acts chapter 8, and we were talking about really the scattering of the church because of the persecution of Stephen and the persecution of Saul to the church scattered. And they went out and they began to preach the word wherever they went. And we want to back up probably to verse 5 so we can get a little context of where we're running into this evening. And so verse 5 of chapter 8, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." And so we saw the church as a whole being spread out. We see Philip, who was one of the seven that was chosen to serve tables, head off to Samaria. Now, if you remember, we talked about Jews and Samaritans did not really get along so well, did they? Matter of fact, the Jews wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. And so it was interesting that Philip actually took up Jesus' call and went to Samaria. And he did that, and he had some great success. And so that's where we pick up now in verse 9. And it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." And so people are hearing the word. People are getting saved, but it brings us now to another man, this man named Simon, who was a magician, was what they call him, and he would have been meddling with the occult. He would be doing lots of interesting things, really, with evil spirits as the power behind it. Right, so there's a mixture of sleight of hand and illusion, which is okay, but then also these evil spirits actually empowering him to imitate miracles of God. And all he can do really is imitate, right? My wife is a wonderful, creative person. She has a creative brain. She thinks of things, imagines things that I cannot recreate, but she thinks of them, right? And she's just very creative. You may know some people like that, that are very, very creative. I'm very linear in the way that I see things, the way I think. I can remember a project we were on at her other church. We're doing the youth room. She's like, "Oh, we got to do this pallet wall here." And I was like, "Great. I can put up pallet boards. I can do that." She goes, "No, it's got to be all random." I'm like, "Oh, that's hard." So my random turned out to be very much patterned. But anyway, so she's very creative, and that's wonderful. And God is very creative, right? God has created all things, and He even created Satan. Satan is not creative. The best that he can do is try to imitate what God has done. And so these are the things that we see out of Simon. He's imitating through this power. And we also get a little insight as to who Simon was and what he was about. You notice here, he claimed to be someone great. He claimed to be somebody great. Power and prestige, that was his goal. That was what he was looking for. And because of the things that he did, the people actually said that this is the great power of God. So he had a lot of power and influence over the people. History actually mentions that he was one of the many gods worshipped in Rome, as they had gods for everything and statues everywhere, and they were so worried. Well, Simon was one of these, apparently, that was worshipped there in Rome. How true that is, I'm not entirely sure, but that's what I read. And everything on the internet is true, so there you go. Take it for what it's worth. But anyways, he held great power over the people because of these things. And so this is Simon. This is a little bit of a problem in Samaria as Philip is going. But in verse 12 it says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." So the truth of Jesus trumped the works of Simon. Yes? As they always do, the gospel always wins. And they believed, and it says, and they were baptized. So what did they believe? They believed the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Philip preached the gospel. That's all he was preaching. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And they believed. In verse 13, "Then Simon himself also believed," it says. "And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed," he and the miracles and signs which were done. And so, as God's word was preached through Philip, God's work was done. Simon couldn't combat it. And it would seem that he is even now believing. He confesses to believe, he's baptized, and there is a little bit of a question, as we'll see coming up, as to whether or not his confession of faith was actually real. He was certainly amazed at the works that he saw God do through Philip, but I'm not so sure that he was amazed in the one that actually did the works. And so, we'll talk about that a little bit down the road. But in verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." So you remember the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Jesus had told them initially in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that they were going to go out. They were going to spread the word. But the apostles actually stayed in Jerusalem. The church was under heavy persecution. The rest of the believers mostly went out. Not all of them, some stayed, but many went out because of the persecution. And it said the apostles stayed there in Jerusalem. There was so many people getting saved. There were so many people following the apostles that the religious leaders were nervous. They were scared to actually try to arrest them, right? They've tried it in the past, and that didn't work out so well. If you remember, we talked about a little angelic jailbreak on Sunday, which I thought was pretty exciting. So the religious leaders, it says, because they feared the people, they were very careful how they dealt with the apostles. So it would seem at this point that they have freedom to continue ministry there in Jerusalem without a lot of repercussions. And so they hear what's going on down in Samaria. They hear that Samaritans are getting saved. And so they send Peter and John down to see what's going on. And when they had come down in verse 15, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So they heard that these people in Samaria were getting saved. They go down, and they lay hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, we know, right? Romans 10:9 tells us that if we confess our mouth, the Lord Jesus, and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Yes? And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." So we understand that at the point of conversion, at the point of regeneration, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Yes? We agree with that. And so what does this mean that the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them yet? This causes some difficulty for some people. And basically we have three options here, right? Either the Holy Spirit is not automatically given at the time of regeneration. It comes at a later time, which doesn't really match up with the rest of Scripture, right? So that one doesn't work for us very well. Another option or possibility could be that none of these are actually believers, right? No one actually got saved. But that's kind of difficult to believe, because back in verse 12, it tells us that they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. So this is what they're believing in, and that's very clear. So it seems very clear that they certainly did believe. Now, you might argue that a few of them didn't. Okay, I can't really fight that one a little bit. But overall, I would say they believe. And so the third option is that this was a separate filling or baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? Which is what very much makes sense. And I believe that this very clearly is what this is. In John chapter 20 and verse 22, it says, "And when they had said this, he breathed on them," this is Jesus, "and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this took place on the day of his resurrection, right? And that evening, it says he met with the disciples, he breathed on them, told them to receive the Holy Spirit. But then 40 days later, we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so we have this gap from when Jesus breathed on his disciples, told them to receive the Holy Spirit, and then we have the coming, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that he tells his disciples about, right? And so you have this gap. And so either when Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit, nothing happened, or we have a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? Which is exactly what happened, because then he told them in Acts 1:8 that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And that's exactly what we saw in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. So this is a special empowering of the Holy Spirit for service. So we have the Holy Spirit that comes alongside of us to convict the world, right, of sin and of righteousness and judgment. That's what draws people in. That's what begins to convict people's hearts. And then we have the time when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to work in us and change us and mold us more into his image. And then we have the baptism of the Spirit, the empowering to do his work, to do his service. Sometimes they happen at once, Sometimes they don't. But either way, we have three separate works then of the Holy Spirit here. And so this is a special empowering of the Spirit upon the people. We've seen it in the apostles. We've seen it here. We'll see it again. I believe it's in chapter 19 in Ephesus, right? Same, similar scenario. And so, verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So apparently there was some sort of evidence that took place. The text doesn't tell us what happened when they received the Holy Spirit, right? Acts chapter 2, we see, the tongues of fire, people spoke in tongues. We see in other places people spoke in tongues, but nothing is stated here as far as what that evidence was. There was something that happened that Simon saw, so it was very clear, but it's not necessarily speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about many different gifts of the Spirit, right, to be used for God's glory. And so who knows exactly what this evidence was, but it was very clear because Simon now wants it. Because what's Simon's motivation? His motivation is power, prestige, control, right? And this is obviously very, very powerful. So, Simon had the people's attention. Philip came and took it away, and he sees an opportunity. He says, "I want it back." And so he offers to buy it like a magician, an illusionist, right? They have their little tricks, their little secrets, things that they do, and once in a while, they will sell them to each other. "Hey, how much for that one? Because that one I can't figure out. It's really cool," right? And so he's offering to buy it. Unfortunately, he's not asking for the power of the Holy Spirit to rule his life, to glorify God. He wants it to control others. We need to be continually asking for God to fill us with the Holy Spirit. The idea is that we're filled to overflowing, right? He pours so much into us that it pours out amongst those that are around us. That is the idea. That's his plan. That's his desire, to use us as vessels. But Simon's not looking for that. He wants for him. He wants it solely for him. But the Holy Spirit is to do God's will and not ours, right? So Peter, in verse 20, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Now that statement would scare me, specifically coming from Peter, after reading chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, right? It's like, ah! Okay, so Peter rebukes him, very strong rebuke. And it's a good reminder that all we receive from God is a gift, isn't it? It's all a gift. We don't deserve any of it. And we can certainly do nothing to earn it. It's a gift of God, and he freely gives because he loves us. Verse 21, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." So then you begin to ask, was he actually saved? I mean, he gave every indication on the outside that he was. He said and did all the right things. He was baptized, but really only God knows the heart, doesn't he? And here we can clearly see that his heart is not in line with the will of God. He's definitely out of step. But do you know Peter received a similar rebuke from Jesus? If you remember when they were in the upper room and Jesus was washing his feet And Peter's like, in John 13:8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." You have no part with me. So, if Simon was truly saved or not, we don't know. God knows, right? God knows at this point. But we do know that he's not in a very good spot right now. He's got in a bad way, and he's definitely out of line. Verse 22, Peter says, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Now we know that Peter had a great gift of discernment, right? And we've seen that prior and we see it here. And he understood what was in Simon's heart. And he called him to repentance. And Simon asked Peter to pray for him. And that's a good thing. But it's not the same thing as repentance, is it? Repentance we have to do on our own. We will stand before God on our own. Asking people to pray for us, absolutely. That is a good thing to do, right? I need a lot of that. We all do. But it's not enough. And we don't see here whether or not he actually repented. The text doesn't tell us. So we don't know. But we know that's exactly what needed to be done at this point in time. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So they start heading back to Jerusalem. They've come, they've done their work, they're heading back to Jerusalem, and they begin to hit all of these Samaritan villages on the way back. And this is kind of exciting, because Philip kind of led the way, right? We would think that it's the apostles that would have stepped out and led the way, but this was Philip. This was, remember, a man chosen to serve tables, to take care of just practical matters. And he leads the way. He goes to Samaria first. He breaks the barrier of hatred between the Jew and the Samaritan. And God does a great work. And now we see the apostles as they're heading back going, "Huh, there's something going on. Maybe they can be saved. This is interesting." And we see it begin to break down the barriers that they had grown up with between this different group of people. We will see this continue as we go out to the Gentiles, because if you remember, the Samaritans were considered half-breeds, so you almost look like, okay, we're taking a step towards the non-Jews completely, and Samaritans are kind of in the middle. And so it's very encouraging to see that they are preaching the gospel in these other Samaritan cities on the way back to Jerusalem. In Acts 8, 26 to 40, we begin to see more work that God does through Philip with an Ethiopian. So he continues to move him out. And verse 26, he says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. This is a hard thing. There's a great ministry going on in Samaria. People are getting saved. Things are going wonderfully. I mean, most of us, we'd be like, okay, it's time to start a nice little building project over here. We're gonna get this property and start set up this church, right? Great stuff is happening. And this angel of the Lord says, you need to go. What? That's crazy. And not only that, he didn't just say, you need to go. You need to go down to this obscure road that's just desert. Not even sending you to another town. I'm not sending you to a group of people. I'm sending you down the road. That's the only instruction he gives him. Go down the road. Down here, it's desert. I'd have a problem with that, honestly. But Philip, he arose and he went. He didn't argue. He didn't hesitate. He went. He was obedient to go, even though in human eyes it made absolutely no sense at all. I mean, I might have a question like, maybe this isn't really an angel of the Lord. Maybe it's the pizza I had last night. Maybe it's the ice cream. Maybe it's Satan presenting himself as an angel of light, which I read in the scripture that he can do. He knew that it was an angel of the Lord. And he trusted God. He obeyed and he trusted him, even though it made absolutely no sense to do so. To go to the middle of nowhere, to leave the ministry that is taking place, doing what God had called him to do in Acts 1:8, right? Go to Samaria, spread the word. I'm doing that. I'm here. I'm doing that. And you're sending me out to the desert. Okay. Okay. But you know, he was following the example of Jesus, wasn't he? In Philippians 2:8, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is our example of obedience. John 10:17-18 says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So Jesus came and did it because he loves us, because he wanted to be obedient to the Father. He didn't have to do what he did. But he did it in showing his love for us and his obedience to the Father. And that is our example. Now, I don't always do that, though. And I'm going to guess that maybe you don't either. Right? I'm not always obedient. I'm not always quick to obey. Sometimes I drag my feet. Sometimes I make excuses. Sometimes I just flat out say no. You guys don't do that. But I do. But we're called to this obedience. We're called to do the same. We are called to take up our cross and follow him. Now, our cross may look different, but that's still what we're called to do. Matthew 16:24-25, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And we're called to obey his commands, and he tells us in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Simple, right? Not so simple. But you know, we don't do it out of obligation. We do it out of love. And that love is a reflection of what He has done for us. It's a response. It's not about looking good on the outside. Simon looked good on the outside, right? We were talking about Simon. He looked good on, looked like he did everything right on the outside, but his heart seemed to be a bit of a mess. And it's really the heart that God is looking at. And this was the problem that the Pharisees had with Jesus as well, wasn't it? I mean, the Pharisees, they were all about following the letter of the law. And they were really good at it. But Jesus was constantly calling them on the carpet. It's like, you don't get it. You're missing the whole point. Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Yeah, kind word. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." See, the Pharisees were trusting in their own works instead of their Savior. And when we do that, we will always fall short. Our best work, God says, like filthy rags before Him. When we're trusting in our works, we're telling God that He owes us something because of what we did. And I think when we say that out loud, we begin to understand how truly foolish that is. And yet, how often do we find ourselves trying to work for God's approval? And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So now we run into this Ethiopian eunuch. He's a wealthy and powerful man. And it said he was going to Jerusalem to worship. He's searching for God. That's why he's made this trek. That's why he's going to Jerusalem to worship. Because isn't that the point of worship? To meet God? To spend time with Him? To surrender ourselves to Him? To honor and hear from Him? It's what we do when we come to worship. And he was a powerful man from Ethiopia. Now, we read back earlier that the Queen of Sheba, if you remember, had come to visit Solomon. She was from Ethiopia. It's the Queen of Ethiopia at that time. And she was amazed at his wisdom and his wealth and how everything was laid out. And she's like, "Oh, your servants are so blessed to be at your table and to hear your wisdom." She said, "They told me of your wisdom, but it wasn't half of what is actually here. This is just beyond amazing." And she gave God glory for what he had done with Solomon. 1 Kings 10:9, she says, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And she came and she brought gifts, and Solomon gave her great gifts. And Solomon told her that, "Whatever you desire, I will give to you." And tradition holds that he gave her a son. And Ethiopia still, to this day, believes that the line of the king is tied all the way back to Solomon. So whether or not that is true, because even they have a little dispute about that, right? But whether or not that is true, either way, there is something of the God of the Jews that went back with the Queen of Sheba. There was some seed that was planted. There was worship that was taking place. And this Ethiopian eunuch was wanting to know more. And so he's coming, searching for God to worship in Jerusalem. In verse 29, it says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him." So Philip gets the next step. he gets the next step. Only one at a time. I have a hard time with that. You only get the next step when you've obeyed the first step. It's like, come on. I want to know the end before the beginning. I drive my wife crazy because I think of a wonderful project, but I need to go through all the steps in my head, figure out the end result before I get started with step number one, because that's the way my brain works. And I may be broken, but that's how I am. And so this drives me bonkers. This is hard for me. One step at a time. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." When I was growing up, we had oil lamps in the house for when the power went out. And they looked cool. Mom liked the way they looked, right? So they'd be decorated, whatever, but you have a little kerosene in the bottom and this wick and beautiful glass, and it's a wonderful thing. They were worthless for putting out light. If you've ever tried to do anything in the dark with an oil lamp, you will know it literally is one step at a time. You just can't see. You really can't see. So if that helps you to understand what this verse really means, yes, lamp to my feet and a light to my path, one step at a time. But this is faith in action. Philip is trusting God in some crazy things. And God's given him the next step, the next step. And again, he obeys without question, without fear. And I say fear because clearly this is a wealthy man riding in this chariot, right? And sometimes for us, as much as we may not want to admit it, when we see someone of great wealth or popularity, we can be a little intimidated, can't we? I can. It's like, oh, I'm not supposed to do that, but I do. So Philip's going. He has no fear. He doesn't hesitate. And he boldly asks this stranger if he understands what he's reading. Now, I find it interesting that the Spirit didn't tell him to ask the question. Philip's just like, oh, this has got to be what I'm doing. He's reading Isaiah. I know what he's reading. I can hear him reading, and he's reading out loud. Do you know what you're reading? What a great introduction for a conversation. And so he just goes up to him, middle of nowhere, in the desert, running down the road. Hey, you know what you're reading? Simple question, but a very important one, isn't it? See, God wrote a book to communicate to us, not to confuse us, not to lead us down paths of weirdness, even though we can certainly do that all on our own. But God wrote a book for us because he wants to communicate to us. He wants us to understand, but do we want to understand? Or do we find that we're just checking off the box for today? Sometimes it's like, yep, I know, I got to get up, I got to read my Bible, yep, I got to do that. Okay, moving on, next thing. Has that ever happened to you? Happens to me. I had a youth one time ask me, wonderful, sweet guy, love the Lord, and we're talking about the importance of being in God's Word every day. And she's like, oh, I got this and that going on and this and that. I said, well, put it on your calendar. Put it on the schedule. He goes, well, that's ridiculous. I thought I'm supposed to have this, you know, wonderful whatever going on. I'm like, you have to make time to spend time with God. Well, then I think I'm just checking it off the list. It's like, well, then maybe you ought to check your heart. It's important that we spend time with him on a regular basis. And for me, and I think for many of us, sometimes that means I need to put him on the schedule. Matter of fact, sometimes I think it's more important to put him on the schedule than half the stuff I have on my schedule, if I'm honest. It's a heart condition. And oftentimes that's my prayer. It's like, God, change my heart. Change my want to be in line with yours. Because it's not always there. Sometimes I just don't want to. God, help me. Change my heart. The other thing that I would ask here is how would you respond to this question? Do you understand what you're reading? And would your response be different depending on who is asking the question? Because sometimes I think our pride gets in the way of hearing what God has for us. God wants to use a vessel that is willing to be used. And sometimes, you know, I love hanging out in kids' ministry because sometimes some of the most profound things about God come out of the mouths of these little kids. It's wonderful. But if you're not willing to receive that, you're going to miss it. So how do you respond to that question? Do you understand what you're reading? Our pride can get in the way. Now, the Ethiopian, he had gone to great lengths and expense to meet with God. This is not a short travel. It's not a short distance. He likely traveled months, literally, in a chariot to get there. And I've never ridden in a chariot. I spent a little time on a horse. I cannot imagine that kind of journey. That hurts me to think about it. He was dedicated. He really wanted to do this. He was looking for answers. He was searching for God. Also, he's reading a scroll. That is not inexpensive either. So he's got a great investment here. He's searching for God with all that he has. And it's interesting because God is looking for those who are looking for him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." God is always faithful. And if we will diligently seek him with our whole heart, he will be found. No matter where we are, even on some random desert road, he'll meet you there. So Philip accepts the invitation to join the Ethiopian, gets up with him. Verse 32, "And the place in the scripture which he read was this, 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?' And then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." So he's reading from Isaiah 53. Now, the Jews of this time could not imagine the Messiah suffering. So they attributed this to either Israel as a whole or that Isaiah was speaking of himself. And the truth is, they still have great difficulty with these verses. But Philip knew the truth. And so starting where he was, starting right here, he told him about Jesus. We need to learn to be good listeners before we open our mouths. Now, it's very important in marriage. If you're married, you totally get that, right? Sometimes I open my mouth a little too soon. It gets me into a lot of trouble. We need to be good listeners. It's part of good communication. He's listening to where the eunuch is so that he knows where to start. If he wasn't listening, he could have started any place, and the eunuch's totally confused. It's like, "I don't know what you're talking about." And then it's all a waste of time. But he meets him where he's at. He doesn't tell him about all the things that he's done in Jerusalem. He doesn't tell him about all the great work that he did in Samaria. Right? He meets him right where he's at to tell him about Jesus. Because Philip knew that it wasn't about him. And it's not about you. Or me. Okay, I'm in that too. In Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We've got nothing to boast about. We haven't done anything. Jesus has done it all. And that's what people need to hear. They need to hear about Jesus and him crucified. That's what the apostles were preaching, set Jerusalem on fire. That's what lit up Samaria, and all these people are getting saved, right? And that's what's given life to you and I. It's all about Jesus, and it's about what he's done for us. The Sunday school answer really is the answer. It doesn't change. Verse 36, now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. My brain probably doesn't work quite right. This brought to mind a high school computer lab. Strange, I know, but bear with me for just a second. So my high school is a new high school. We had the first computer lab in the district. We had these wonderful machines, don't know if you remember them, called TRS-80s. Oh, they were amazing. Had 16K of RAM, cassette deck for a drive. It was incredible. You could spend hours trying to make a move in a chess game, literally. But the programming that we learned was in BASIC, right? It was pre-Windows, if you can believe that. There wasn't all this pretty stuff. It was, you had to type everything in this code. It's called BASIC. And it was all based on if-then statements. If this, then that. Very, very simple. It's all switches, right? Electrician, I love switches. Anyways, it's all if-then statements. And this is an if-then statement. If you believe, then you may. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The eunuch believed and confessed his faith. This was all a work of God through the Holy Spirit. It had nothing to do with Philip's great preaching. And if you are blessed enough to talk to somebody about Jesus and they get saved, trust me, it has nothing to do with your great preaching. It's the power of the Holy Spirit moving within them and the truth of the gospel. That's what makes the difference. Philip's role was simply obedience, the same as ours is. And then God, working through the Holy Spirit, convicts the heart. And the person has to make a choice. God does not make it for them. The eunuch made a choice. And so, verse 39, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Okay, Philip's on a great journey here. It's very interesting. And now he's being like whisked away. We don't know exactly how this took place, but he's gone. Now think if you're the eunuch at this point. It's like I've traveled all this time, spent all this time, been looking for God, didn't find him in Jerusalem. I'm reading the scroll. I don't understand what's going on. This random guy meets me in the middle of the desert on this road, jumps up, explains everything to me. Woohoo, I love Jesus. I get saved, I get baptized, and he's gone. That's crazy. It's a little confusing. But you know what? Philip was not the source of his joy. Jesus is the source of his joy. And he's the source of ours. And that can't be taken away. And so in verse 40, we read, but Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. God wasn't done with Philip. He was still using him in a great way because he's being obedient to what God is calling him to do. And so we find him now continuing in the command of Jesus in Acts 1:8 to go out. And now he's preaching Samaria. So he hits Samaria, and now we find him in Caesarea. So now he's out to the Gentiles, and we find him preaching to the Gentiles. So he's fulfilling this role. So we've kind of taken a look at three men. We got Philip, who's obedient and faithful in whatever God has him to do, whether it seems crazy or not. We have Simon, who was really searching for power and recognition for himself. And then we have the eunuch, who was searching for God. And we have some different results, don't we? We have Philip, who's continuing to be used by God, who's moving him out, giving him greater ministry in different places, right? So he's being blessed by God in the work that he's doing. We have Simon, who seems to be in a little bit of trouble because he's searching for himself rather than God. We don't know where he's ending up, but it's not looking good for Simon right here. And then we have the Ethiopian, who was searching and searching and searching with all his heart. And God met him, and he filled him with great joy. And so I just think of us. As we look at these three, where are you? I mean, as believers, our desire is to be where Philip is, right? To be used greatly by God and doing all these wonderful things. That's what we want. But what did Philip have to do to get there? Are we being obedient to where God has called us to? Or are we kind of hitting the pause button? And so we're not really being used the way that God wants to use us. Or maybe we're a little more like Simon, who looked really good on the outside. We say the right things, we do the right things, but we know in our heart, I don't know, I'm not really 100% sold out. There's still a whole lot of me going on there, and I'd rather feed the me than feed the Spirit. Nobody knows that, but that's what's really going on. Or are we more like the Ethiopian and we're searching for God and we find ourselves in desert places? Maybe you've been searching and crying out for God for a long time. Don't stop. Don't give up. He traveled for months. And when he got to where he thought he was going, he still didn't find the answer he was looking for. I can't imagine the discouragement he felt thinking of this long trip back home, not having found God. But you know what? God will meet you right where you are if you will search for him with your whole heart. Don't stop. And so that's my encouragement to us tonight. God knows where you are. You probably know where you are. There may be things as a believer that you need to say, you know what? Okay, God, I'll do it, even though it seems crazy, doesn't make any sense, or I plain don't want to. Because I love you, because of the love that you've poured out for me, I will do it. I'll obey. God is going to bless you. If you're on the fence, get off the fence. Time is short. We do not know what tomorrow holds. There's opportunity for eternity with Christ. Peter's rebuke to Simon was very sharp. And it was life-ending, potentially. And we don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. Get off the fence. Make a commitment. And if you just find that you're in the desert right now, you're searching, trying, you're searching, you feel disconnected, don't give up. Cry out to God. He hears you, and He will meet you right where you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that you've given us tonight. Lord, as always, I thank you for your word and the power of your word to move within us. Lord, to shake us, to correct us, and Lord, to draw us to yourself. Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, that you would move within us to draw us to yourself. Give us a greater desire, Lord, to know you more, and reduce our desire for the things of this world that are simply passing away. Remind us, Lord, of the love that you have poured out for us, and that all of our attempts to earn it, well, they're empty. All we can do is receive it. As you give it freely, Lord, we receive it. And so I pray that you would encourage us tonight, Lord, wherever we're at, whatever's going on in our lives, that you would just draw us back to yourself and guide and direct our steps, even though it's only one at a time. We love you, Jesus. In your name, amen.